I've been struck lately in traveling about amongst us of the need, the great need of speaking on the person of Christ, who He is. If we don't understand that, we have missed the very foundation. I think of the 11th Psalm where the psalmist says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do?" The foundation of our faith is Christ's person, to uphold and to maintain it, to understand it insofar as the creature, whether we the creatures can understand it. Let's begin by reading a passage in Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. These were the Pharisees. These were the fundamentalists of the Jewish religion. The straitest sect of the Pharisees. Paul was of that. Saul of Tarsus was of that. And they should have known who the Christ was. But they didn't understand. The answer they gave was not wrong. They said he was the son of David. And indeed he is the son of David. That brings out the side of his humanity. But then he quotes from the 110th Psalm, where David says to his Lord, "The Lord said unto me, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." David called him Lord, and the Lord Jesus asked them, "If David called him Lord, how is he his son?" Now, if we can't answer that question, if we can't answer that question, we really don't understand who Jesus is. How can he be both David's son and David's Lord? How can he be both? The answer, of course, is that he, as David's Lord, is God, the Son of God, God the Son. And as David's son, he is man, true man. And both are true of his person. Whenever the Word of God speaks of him as the Son of God, it's always speaking of him as on the divine side. Son of God speaks of his deity. The Son of Man speaks of his humanity. He is both. And this is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Six things said there in 1 Timothy 3:16, but the first one is, God was manifest in the flesh. God became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became something that he was not before, flesh. He never became the Son. He was always the Son. But he did become a man. And he became the Christ, the anointed, the prophet, the priest, and the king. But he never became the Son. The temporal sonship doctrine, which is very erroneous and sullies his glory, says that when he became a man, he became son. That is a heresy of the worst order. It denies his person. Turn to the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22. you have this same truth. It's over and over and over again in the New Testament. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He says, I'm the root of David. The root of David, he's David's Lord, Son of God, David's Lord. And as the offspring of David, he's David's son, the Son of Man. Both are true. It's essential to hold both and to hold them properly. Sully his glory as the eternal Son or as the impeccable man that could not sin, the holy man. Touch him in his person on either side, his divine side or his human side, and you are guilty of denying the doctrine of Christ. Turn to 2 John. Turn back just a little bit before Revelation. 2 Epistle of John. Very solemn words here. Verse 7. 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. A deceiver and an antichrist. Not to confess Jesus Christ come in flesh is, as John says, to be a deceiver and an antichrist. I'm going to reread that verse and change it slightly to give the real force of it. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not Jesus Christ come in flesh. It isn't as we have it here that Jesus Christ came in flesh. Everyone believes that. You could ask anyone on the street, do you believe that such a person as Jesus Christ came in the flesh? He was born into this world. And they'll say yes. Our very calendar is dated from the time of his birth. That's not what John's talking about. He's not talking about a historical fact. He's talking about the confession of his person. Here is the confession of a person who came in flesh. It wouldn't make any sense to speak of you and me coming in flesh. That's the only way we could come. Because we're mere creatures of Adam's fallen race. But here was one who pre-existed before he came in flesh. Jesus Christ, come in flesh. Names the person. It's the confession of the person who came in flesh. And that confession involves these two truths, that he is God and man. Very God, very man. Truly God and truly man. He said, in the Gospel of John, if you believe not that I am he, ye shall what? Die in your sins. So this is the most important truth there is in all of Scripture. You remember in the Old Testament, explicit instruction was given as to the ark. And then there was a plate that covered the ark. The ark was made of shittim wood, overlaid with pure gold. The ark spoke of the person of Christ. The shittim wood speaks of his incorruptible humanity and the gold that overlaid it of his deity, his eternal sonship, the Son of God. The Levites, the Kohathites of the families of Levi, had the responsibility to carry those vessels of the sanctuary through the wilderness. There were six wagons provided to the other two families of the Levites, two for the one and four for the other, to carry the heavier things. But the Kohathites had the responsibility of carrying them on their shoulders. There were rings in the ark, and staves went through the ark, through the rings, and the Levites carried the ark on their shoulders. They were told not to touch it, lest they die. So holy was it. It spoke of the person of Christ, and it was covered with a plate of pure gold with two cherubic figures on either side looking down on the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. So those two articles of furniture speak of the person of Christ, the ark, and the work of Christ, the mercy seat with the blood upon it. Well, they carried the ark, and we're not going to turn to it for lack of time. I'll refer to it. In the time of Samuel, in the books of Samuel, and Eli was the high priest at the time, and he had two very evil sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And Israel went to war with the Philistines, and they were defeated. And then they looked to the Lord, and they brought the ark. They fetched the ark and brought it to the camp. And they thought that it would be something like a magical charm and assure them the victory. And when the Philistines heard that God had come into the camp of the Israelites, there was a great shout there, and what does this mean? And they said, these are the gods. They called, of course, they were idolaters and pagans, and they referred to the ark as the gods of the Hebrews. It was a symbol of their God. Speaks of Christ, God and man. And they said, quit yourselves like men, be strong, fight. And they fought, and they defeated Israel, and they captured the ark. And the ark now was in the hands of the enemy. And it went from one city of the Philistines to another, to another, to another. And every place where it had been brought, there was a plague that broke out from the Lord upon the Philistines. God allowed them to defeat Israel because of the terrible condition, moral state that they were in as the people of God. But they were very sorry they had ever captured that ark. It spoke of God. It spoke of Christ. I remember when I read Mr. Bellett's beautiful book, The Son of God, by J.G. Bellett. He said, it was just a box. The dimensions are given very accurately in the book of Exodus, size of the box and so on, covered with this gold plate, cherubic figures over it. And he said, why didn't they just smash it? It caused them all the trouble that judgment came upon all their cities. Plagues broke out and many died of the Philistines. Why didn't they just smash it? And his answer came back, they couldn't. They could not put their hand to it. Remember the numbers of times they tried to take the Lord Jesus in Luke 4, after he had spoken of grace to the Gentiles, they took him to the top of the hill to cast him down headlong, get rid of him. And he, walking through the midst of them, went his way. They could not touch him. Another time when he told them that before Abraham was, I am. Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. He took the name of Jehovah. When Moses was told that he was going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, he said, when they asked me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? And God responded and said, I am that I am. Tell them that I am hath sent you. That's his name. That's the meaning of Jehovah. I am that I am. He is who he is. He's the unchangeable, the unalterable God. And if you would translate I am, you would translate it as the eternal. He lives in an eternal present. And the New Testament equivalent to Jehovah or the I am, or the I am that I am, is found in Revelation 1:4. From him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the New Testament equivalent to Jehovah. He who is the present, who was the past, who is to come the future. He lives in an eternal present. And he's the unchanging God. I am that I am could be translated the same. He is the same. Well, this is this infinite God that revealed himself to Moses. We know him in an even more intimate and blessed way as our Father. Well, the Philistines were plagued by this presence of the ark in their midst, and they sought to get rid of it. They finally sent it back. They put it on a cart. They didn't know how it was to be transported. There were no Levites among them. And they put it on a cart and 5 golden emrods and 5 golden mice. They'd been smitten with emrods. And they sent it back. That was to be a trespass offering to the God of Israel. And as the men of Beth Shemesh saw it coming, they rejoiced. The ark now coming back to the land of Israel. But we read that the men of Beth Shemesh looked into the ark, and a great slaughter came upon them because they had looked into the ark. That was absolutely forbidden. You know, men have done that today. They have looked into the ark. They have sought to define where they are told they are not to define. They have sought to analyze a person who is inscrutable. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Yes, the Son reveals the Father, but it doesn't say that when it says no man knows the Son but the Father. It stops right there. You can't understand, nor can I, nor can any creature, the union, as we were singing, of both the human and the divine joined in one, forming the fountain of love in his heart. That he is very God and very man. David's Lord and David's Son. The root of David, the offspring of David. That's the doctrine of Christ. That's the truth of his person. And that's the truth upon which the church is built. Now, 2 John, verse 7. Well, before I read that, let me go on a little bit more in the story of the history of the ark. The men of Beth Shemesh were afraid of the ark, and it went to another man's house. I forget his name at this time. And it stayed there for 20 years. You have a break in the action. That's in 1 Samuel. And then you get the history of Samuel and David and so on, Saul. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 6, I believe it is, we have the resumption of the story. And let's just turn back there. Just to pick up the story, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart. Now, that's the way the Philistines transported it. That's not the way the Israelites were to transport the ark. The Levites, the Kohathites, were to carry it on their shoulders with the staves that went through the rings on the side of the ark. But they set it upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. That's where it had been for 20 years. That was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab. Here the ark had dwelt in Abinadab's house for 20 years, and the sons were there too, and they were very familiar with the ark. These were the sons of Abinadab. And they drave the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. That was one of the sons. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah, that was the other son of Abinadab, put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. Well, if you read in Numbers 4, it says, ye shall not touch it, lest ye die. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. He dared to touch it. The men of Beth Shemesh dared to look into it. And they paid dearly with their lives in the judgment that came upon them. And we read in verse 8, David was displeased before the Lord because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him, because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen girdle, linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. I'm going to pause there. And now they had made a mistake. They had carted the ark on a cart, carried it on a cart. That's the following the order of the Philistines. That wasn't God's order. But now David had learned. Judgment had come upon Uzzah. And we'll come right back here. Hold your place. But turn over to 1 Chronicles 15. I believe it is. 1 Chronicles 15. And this is the same time that we're reading of now in 2 Samuel 6. And we start with verse 11. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, and Joel, Shemaiah and Eliel and Aminadab, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Levites didn't carry it at the first, they put it on this cart, the Lord our God made a breach upon us when he smote Uzzah, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bare the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals sounding by lifting up the voice with joy, and so on. Now turn back to 2 Samuel 6, and we will see the same. This is the same scene now. Verse 13. It was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord, this was the Levites, we just read of that in 1 Chronicles 15. Now they learned, David had learned the error that he had made, the serious mistake. And judgment had come upon Uzzah. And now it was being carried properly. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. She had no value in her heart for the true God. She had really no value for him. And she despised David for the way he was carrying on as he was seeking to give honor to the Lord. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to every one a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, every one to his house. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. And I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. She was like her father, one who was after the flesh and had no value for the ark, no value for the honor that David was seeking to give to him. Well, now let's turn back to 2 John, 2nd Epistle of John, again verse 7. "Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not Jesus Christ come in flesh." There's the double truth, confessing the person who came, the God who became a man. God was manifest in flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The doctrine of Christ consists in these two truths, that he is Son of God and Son of man, very God and very man. Verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth," the new translation reads that "whosoever goes forward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ." Now, the doctrine of Christ is what we've been talking about, symbolized in the ark, the shittim wood setting before us his proper, true and proper holy humanity, and the gold, his deity, his eternal sonship. "Whosoever transgresseth," or whosoever goes forward. It's what is called development in the things of God. I was passing out tracts on the elevated platform in Chicago many years ago. At that platform, it's where you changed from the elevated, which looped the loop and came back again, went back to Evanston, Wilmette. And you get the subway if you choose, and it keeps going to South Chicago. But right there is a theological seminary, and it had, I think it was Methodist, I'm not sure, that doesn't matter. But it had started out fairly sound in the faith, but by the time that I was passing out tracts, it had turned modernistic. And I got into a discussion, I passed a tract to a man there that was evidently one of the professors at the seminary. And we sat down in the train and we got to talking, and he asked me what I believed, and I told him, well, I believe in the deity of Christ, I believe in his proper holy humanity, in his bodily resurrection, in his virgin birth, in the infallible, inspired, accuracy of the Bible, and a number of other truths that are the foundations of our faith. And he smiled at me and he said, "That's nice, but now you have to go forward. You have to go on to the deeper things." And that's what John is talking about. Whosoever transgresseth, or whosoever goes forward, abides not in the doctrine of Christ, he hath not God. This man was not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. He did not believe that Jesus was very God and very man. He is one that John is talking about here. He's gone forward. He has gone into what they call fresh light and new light and deeper truth. And all it is darkness and error and deadly error. You can't have any more than the person of Christ and the truth of His person, very God and very man. And to say you can go beyond that into developing of new truths and fresh light is not light but darkness. And if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great the darkness, the Lord said. And it's a sad thing to say that there is a company that can say we have Darby for our father that have gone into this kind of darkness. It's important. I've come across three young men that have left us recently for this very company, thinking that these are more spiritual. More spiritual? A stone in the building that Christ was going to erect. A part of the rock, you might say, a chip from it, if you will. But he had confessed the rock upon which Christ would build His church. And he says, on this rock, the Christ, he had just confessed Him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, very man and very God, I will build My church. The church is built on that rock, that solid foundation, truth of His person, the doctrine of Christ. And if that isn't true, if that's not held solidly in our souls, there are men, there's a very famous preacher, I can tell you his name if you're interested after the meeting. He has congregations of thousands. He was asked the question, could Jesus have sinned? And this is the way he answered it. I asked the brother that told me this, I said, are you sure he said this? He said, I heard him say this. He said, we'll just have to wait and see. I don't know. I don't know. Now, I think I could ask anyone in this room, even the youngest child here, could Jesus have sinned? And you would know the answer, no. Impossible. Not only because He was God, manifest in the flesh, which was true, but His humanity was impeccable. It was holy. And holiness cannot sin. Adam was created innocent, not holy. And he did sin. And he lost his innocency. And we partake of his fallen humanity, which is sinful. Humanity has been in three different states. Innocency in the garden before the fall. Sinful after the fall. And when Christ came, the angel said to Mary, she said, how shall this be, since I don't know a man? The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Notice it doesn't say shall become the Son of God. He never became the Son of God. He was always the Son, eternally. But He was called the Son. He carried His eternal sonship into time. And that little baby, imagine it, that little baby was to be called the Son of God. Why did they crucify Him? We had that just the other night. That was in San Diego, the reading meeting. Why did they crucify Him? Because He made Himself the Son of God. That's what they said. In one gospel, He made Himself the Son of God. He didn't make Himself the Son of God. He was the Son of God. Another gospel says, because He said, I am the Son of God. That to them was blasphemy. They understood what that name meant. That name meant He was God. No question in the Jewish mind that when He claimed to be the Son of God, He was claiming deity. He was claiming to be Jehovah. And indeed He is. Verse 9 says, whosoever transgresseth or goeth forward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, what does it say? He hath not God. Now, I didn't say that. John wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see how important it is to be sound as to who He is? I was struck when I came across these different cases of those that have left And one called this one brother up and says, do you realize that they teach, those to whom you are now going, that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God? He says, I know, I hold that too. Terrible. He holds that too. Now that's part of the doctrine of Christ. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. That's the negative side of it. The positive side is, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So our eternal destiny hinges on this truth. I think of that lovely poem. I don't know it all, but I know the first two lines, first two verses. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears to your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And these religious Pharisees, the most learned of all the different sects among the Jewish religion, they could not answer him. How can he be David's son if he is David's Lord? David called him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool, 110th Psalm. And they didn't answer him. They couldn't. Because they didn't know him. They didn't know his person. Now, he says to this elect lady and her children in verse 10, if there come any unto you, a purported Christian teacher, coming to you now as a Christian teacher, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine of Christ, that he is God and man in one person, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't greet him. Don't shake his hand. Don't have any fellowship. Don't let him in the house. Don't serve him coffee and tea. Don't show hospitality to him. Refuse him. He that biddeth him Godspeed, greets him, is a partaker of his evil deeds. That's how solemn this is. We're talking about fundamental truth here. We're talking about that which is the very rock foundation of the church. And the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And if we don't hold that truth, we are finished as a company. Thank God that truth is held. But it's given up in many quarters. There's another very well-known man here in California. This first man that I was referring to was from Atlanta, Georgia. This man I'm talking about now is from California. He has a large congregation, something like that of the other man, thousands. And and I've looked at it in Christian bookstores, in his treatise on Hebrews 1, he clearly denies that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. His reasoning is that sonship is a term of inferiority. And he couldn't have been inferior in the Godhead. He doesn't deny that he's God. And these other brethren don't deny that he's God. But they deny the relationship of Father and Son, that it was an eternal relationship. That's what we mean when we talk about the temporal sonship doctrine. They say that he didn't become son until he became a man. Hymn number 27, they've stricken it out of their hymn book. Son of God, thy Father's bosom ever was thy dwelling place. They struck that out. This hymn that we sang, 61, the union, his glory, not only God's Son, in manhood he had his full part, and the union of both joined in one formed the fountain of love in his heart. They took that out. They've lost the truth of his person. I was talking to one of these young men on the phone recently, and he said, well, they don't deny that he's God. I said, that's right, they don't deny that he's God. He said, they deny that he's the eternal Son of God. Well, a person who is eternal became a man, and it's then that he is called the Son of God. They said he's not called the Son of God until time. And I said this to him. Could he be called the Son of God before time? When there were no creatures, no angels, no men? Before the beginning of Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Before he had created anything, we don't know what the conversation was between the persons of the Godhead. We are not told. Of course he was declared to be the Son of God in time. But it's a declaration in time of an eternal relationship that he had with the Father. That doctrine is so bad that it involves the denial of the Trinity. They talk about persons in the Godhead. And then when they get nailed down, they'll even use the word Trinity. And I said to this young man, I said, show me where the word Trinity is found in the Bible. And of course he couldn't produce it because it isn't there as such. The truth of it is there. Baptizing, Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name, not names, but name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So if the Son wasn't eternal as Son, then neither was the Father eternal as Father. But the Spirit is spoken of as the eternal Spirit. So one of those three persons is eternal and the other two are question marks. Isn't that awful? That's what that doctrine involves. It's not a minor thing. It's a very fundamental thing. Yes, I said to him, I said, in time, a revelation was made of God. I said to him, he said, well, we don't know what the persons of the Godhead are like back then. We don't know anything about them. And if you don't know anything about them, then don't tell me anything about them, because you don't know. You've already said you don't know. Don't even call them the Trinity, because you don't know. That's inscrutable. That's beyond us. So is that is what they say. That means when Paul was at Athens, he saw an inscription that said, to the unknown God. And I said to this brother, I said, you've got an unknown God. You don't even know who your God is. I know who mine is. He's the Father. He's the Son. He's the Holy Spirit. And that Son became a man. And the inscrutable part of that person is God and man in one person. And I can't fathom that. And neither can you. None of us can. But I believe it with all my heart. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. How important to abide in that doctrine. Before we close, I want to just refer you to a few passages in John's Gospel, chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5. The contention of this man in California is that the Son implies inferiority. We'll see if that's true according to Scripture. Just the opposite in true is true. It implies equality. Verse 17 of John 5. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now I checked this out in the New Testament, and he's the only one, he's the only man that ever referred to God as, quote, my Father. He taught us to pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's the only one that ever referred to God as my Father. And he does it over and over and over and over again. The first time was as a boy of 12. Remember, Mary came to him and she was a little bit irritated with him. They'd looked for him 3 days. Hadn't found him, they went, finally found him in the temple teaching. Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said, how is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business. And that wasn't Joseph. That was God. First time he ever uses the expression. Now here he uses it again publicly in the presence of the Pharisees. Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, his own Father." Mr. Darby renders it. What? Making himself equal with God. Not inferior to him, but equal with God. When he claimed to be the Son by calling God my Father, he was making himself equal with God. They understood his words. They understood what he was claiming. And to them that was blasphemy. And they tried to kill him. Turn back to the first chapter of John. John 1. Verse 14. And the Word, in the first verse of this chapter, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made." That's speaking of Christ, the Word. Now we learn in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." He became a man. "And dwelt among us." Now notice this parenthesis. And John says, "And we beheld His glory." What kind of a glory did they behold by faith? They didn't see it with their naked eye, with this eye, but with the eye of faith. "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." It was the glory of an eternal relationship, the glory as of an only begotten with the Father. He was the only begotten Son with the Father from all eternity. That's the glory, His personal, His essential glory. John says, "We beheld that by faith." And then he goes on to say, full of grace and truth, "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." He acknowledges his eternity of existence. He was before me. "And of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now verse 18, notice it. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son." Now, that expression occurs five times in the New Testament applying to Christ, the only begotten Son. Twice in this chapter, twice in the third chapter, and once in 1 John. The only begotten Son. Does it refer to something that happened in time? No. It has to do with an eternal relationship. To the Jewish mind, you go back to Genesis 1, every creature begat after his kind, after his kind, after his kind. So the thought and the connotation behind begetting is after his kind. If God has an only begotten Son, he is of the same kind and substance and essence as God himself. He is God. If the Father is God, the Son is God. That's the thought behind this expression, the only begotten Son. It also embraces the love that flowed between these two persons. His only Son. His only begotten Son of the same kind and substance and essence as the Father himself. As he could say in John 10, "I and my Father are one." But there's more in this verse. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now these brethren, I've read their pamphlets, and some of them are very gifted teachers. They can make it sound right, and yet it is deadly error. This word translated "in," which is in the bosom of the Father. In the Greek language, it's not en, which is the normal word for in, but it's eis, which means into, and sometimes it's translated unto, sometimes for. But you can't translate it that way. It doesn't make sense in English. The only begotten Son, which is into the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Or unto the bosom of the Father. That doesn't make sense in English. What's the force of ice? The force of ice is motion towards. Movement within. And what is being brought before us in this precious, precious verse is He's the only begotten Son which is in the Father's bosom. The place where there is movement of the affections of the Father towards the Son and the Son towards the Father. It's the movement of divine affections in the Father's bosom from all eternity. That's why it's ice. I used to wonder and ponder that. Why is it that in the Greek? Why is it not en? En would mean simply that He's there in a location. But ice is that He's there in the full flow of divine affections towards Him and reciprocated by Him back to the Father. Precious, wondrous truth. Son of God, Thy Father's bosom ever was Thy dwelling place. Mr. Bellett calls it the hiding place of love. And He never left that place. He came into this world as a man, but He was always in the bosom of the Father. He was always in the sunshine of the Father's love. Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. So when we understand rightly these words, even the original words in the Greek language, they only enhance His glory. They only bring out the wondrous truth that this relationship of Son with the Father is an eternal relationship. Relationship that never began, never had a beginning, even as the Father and the Son and the Spirit never had a beginning. Eternal persons of the Godhead, the Trinity. Why did the seraphim in Isaiah 6 cry, "Holy, holy, holy"? Because there's three persons. Why does it say in Revelation, "Lord God Almighty"? Because there are three persons. Over and over again, you have that truth embodied in the teaching of the New Testament. Father, and this enhances John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave. Who did He give? His only begotten Son. The one who was of the same essence and substance as Himself. That's the one He gave. That's how much He loved us. He gave His only begotten Son. He could not give more. He would not give less. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One more and then we close. Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. Again, I cite this as bringing before us the force of Son. Verse 8, though He were a son, or though He were son, you can take the indefinite article out. It's not in the Greek. They don't have an indefinite article in that language. It's supplied by the translator, sometimes rightly supplied, sometimes not needed. Here it's better without it. Though He were son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. Notice it doesn't say, because He became son, He learned obedience. But though He were Son, that's in spite of the fact that that's what He was, He entered now a new condition of things in manhood and learned obedience by the things that He suffered. His learning obedience was not because He was Son, but in spite of the fact that He was Son. Where He had never obeyed, He had always given the orders, He was God, God the Son. And all obeyed Him. But now He enters His own creation. He takes upon Him the form of a servant, lays aside the form of God, and takes upon Him the form of a servant, and learns obedience by the things which He suffered. Though He were Son, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. So the expression Son is not an expression of inferiority, but of equality. Equality of essence. Of deity. And that son became a man. And he'll be man forever. When he delivers up the kingdom to God, the Father who has put all things under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. He'll be a man forever, in the place of subjection, and yet eternally very God, as well as very man. A mystery that we'll never fathom, but we'll adore for all eternity. The one who is both that, man and God, God and man, one inscrutable, adorable person. That's the rock, beloved, upon which the church is built. How important that it's held fast by our souls. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we praise and worship Thee and Thy beloved Son, our Savior and Lord, the one who came to where we were in order to save us, went into death, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So, blessed Lord Jesus, Thou didst go into death that Thou mightest have us, save us, and bring us into blessing. We'll never rise to deity, that's impossible for the creature, but we'll be in the presence in Thy presence, precious Lord Jesus, the firstborn of many brethren, Thou who art indeed God and man in one person. For we read that in Thee dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We cannot fathom this, but we will rejoice forever in it. We do now. We'll be in Thy presence, precious Savior. Very soon, it may be tonight, Thou will come and take us home. Until that moment, may we, as Levites of old, carry the ark through the wilderness without peering into it, without touching it, without the profane hand of man looking into and trying to explain that which is beyond us. We may just, with holy reverence and awe, uphold Thy person and all that Thou art to the Father. Father, we give Thee thanks for him in his precious and worthy name.